I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. As we turn again this morning to John chapter 11, we return again to the same text as last week, John 11 verses 1 through, I'll read through 45 or 6 this morning. John chapter 11 at verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, a little bit warm, a little bit humid, but surely this text can take us out of all such trifling distractions. I pray that I would be no stumbling block to any here, but rather you would bless the words of my sinful lips to the saving or the building up in salvation of all that are here. Bless now, please, the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is our second run at these verses. Last time I focused on the front end of the account, dwelling upon two perspectives, that is, the perspective of Jesus on these events and the perspective of everyone else's perspective on these events. Everyone else, that is, Mary, Martha, the village, the disciples, they all see a tragedy, unexpected, unanswerable tragedy. They see something of futility in Jesus' late arrival to the village. If only you'd been here. If only he'd been here, surely one who could cure a blind man could have done something. His disciples think he's going to an unnecessary death as he re-enters Judea essentially as a wanted man. He's coming in. Looked on those things in contrast to Christ's perspective, which is evident from beginning to end that he is in control of all the facts and all the events. You hear it in his words, from his first words in verse 4, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." You hear it from that all the way to the tomb when he tells the dead man to come out. He's never wondering what's going on or how it's going to turn out. And we use that reality then to inform our reality now. That when we don't know how things are going, when we think we're facing unexpected, uncontrollable meaninglessness in our lives, we should be forcefully reminded, Christ knows. Christ has us in His hands. Well, this morning, I want to focus more centrally on the miracle itself. And I want to do this by what I'll call three overlapping and expanding points. That is, each point will get larger, but they are overlapping in this way. Our three points will be this. The miracle was an event. The event was a sign. And the sign is a promise. The miracle was an event. The event was a sign. And the sign is a promise. Start with the miracle was an event. Of course it was an event. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the smallest, but I think a very necessary point. A very necessary point. We can draw many things from this text. That is, it's more than history. It's more than just the retelling of something. But it's not less than that. It is at least that, and it must start as that. The foundation of anything else that we might draw from this is that we recognize this as a true event. And I give you this, I press this point as a simple test of your grasp of true religion. A simple test of your grasp of true religion is your willingness to take the Bible at its word. When the Bible articulates something that is beyond our experience, and the raising of the dead is beyond our experience, will you take it at its word? Now, let's be clear. Believing the Bible is true does not mean that we read it woodenly or naively. The Bible is full of all kinds of literary forms. It has parables and metaphors and symbols and types and shadows, and it has poetic language and what we call apocalyptic language. It has all that kind of thing that must be read appropriately. When Joel says the moon will turn to blood, or when the psalmist in Psalm 114 speaks of mountains skipping, I don't think it's a very wise person who reads those things literally. But, conversely, there are many things in the Scriptures, and this would be an example par excellence. There are many things in the Scriptures that recount supernatural events, which are just that, supernatural events. And a simple test of your grasp of true religion is your willingness to receive those things. This isn't a parable. Lazarus was truly dead. He wasn't ill, he wasn't swooning, he was dead before he was then again alive. I couldn't help but think of Charles Dickens, how he opens the Christmas Carol. Some of you may know. Marley was dead to begin with. There's no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it. Scrooge's name was good upon change for anything he chose to put his hands to. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. He goes on to say, "This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm going to relate." Well, Dickens is manifestly writing fiction, but the premise of his fiction is the death of Jacob Marley. John is not writing fiction. He's not only writing history, he is writing history of which he was an eyewitness. And the premise of this account is that Lazarus was truly dead and truly alive. I stress this. I'll tell you honestly, I'm thinking of the younger folks amongst us. Because the beginning of unbelief, that is, those who grow up Christian and become unbelievers, very often the beginning of unbelief is someone who seems friendly, avuncular, that means kind of a fatherly, maybe uncle-like figure in a classroom someplace or somewhere else, who in a knowing and kind way says, you know, those stories are rich with meaning, but they didn't really happen. And they pull a thread in the cloth of the truth of Scripture. And I would press upon you, give such talk no quarter. No quarter. Give it no room. Shut it down. You are right to investigate the claims of Scripture. You are right to explore your faith and to explore the reliability of the Scripture. But don't let somebody present the Scriptures as being something that they're not. Somebody can come to them and say, yes, this is presented as history and I don't believe it. But don't take this which is presented as history and say it was never meant to be read as history. It's exactly how it is meant to be read. And it is true. As I said, that's the smaller of my points, but it is foundational. The miracle was an event. Secondly, the event was a sign that it is more than a miracle. It's more than a demonstration of power or a supernatural event. It's more than that. All four of the gospel writers record miracles. All four. But they don't all record the same miracles. In fact, most of the miracles in John's gospel are unique to him. Not all of them, but most of them. And they don't all treat them the same way. That is, they don't treat them in contradictory ways, but they don't treat them in the same way. And John's treatment of miracles is distinct from the other three in a couple of ways. One is the number. That is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have 15, 17 or more miracles. John has 8. That is, he has 7 that frame Jesus' ministry before he comes to Jerusalem for the Passion Week. And then he has 1 which we place in what we call the epilogue chapter. That is, chapter 21 is something of an epilogue. I'm not saying it's not part. It's part of the gospel, but it stands as something of an epilogue on the whole book. And there's 1 miracle there. We'll perhaps see something distinct about that placement when we get there in 35 years. But the other seven, only seven, but the other seven frame his ministry. That is, from the transformation of the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in chapter 2 to this one in chapter 11. They have these seven miracles, which strikes most people that are students of the Scripture as not an arbitrary number, seven, as there are seven I Am statements. Doesn't strike most of us as arbitrary, seven a significant number of completion in the Scriptures. And that is compounded by the fact that the last and longest and most astonishing of the miracles is this one, the resurrection. John is distinct in how he places miracles, how he frames the ministry of Christ by these miracles, and then he's unique in his language. When Matthew, Mark, or Luke themselves speak of miracles, they use one of two Greek words. We usually translate either as miracle or mighty act or wonder. John uses the word sign. Now, other people in Matthew, Mark, and Luke ask Jesus to perform signs. They say, give us a sign, which he never does for them. But the writers themselves never refer to Jesus' miracles as signs. And when those miracles are referred to as signs, they don't happen. But that's John's preferred language. Now, be clear, it's not a contradiction. They're signs in all... The miracle stand as signs in all four Gospels. But it is the emphasis particularly that John places upon them as signs. So this is his preferred language. From the first one in chapter 2, after the water to wine, he says, this is the beginning of his signs. And then in chapter 4, after he cures the royal official's son, he says, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he'd come out of Judea into Galilee. In fact, all through chapter 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 9, and beyond, his miracles, John's preferred language is that of signs. Even as we have it in this chapter in verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing, for this man is performing many signs. His emphasis is on the revelatory character, the revelatory character of these miracles. What are they revelatory of? What are they signs of? The identity of Christ. That is, an understanding, not identity like what's your address or who are your parents, but a full understanding of his person and his purpose, which is articulated no better than by Martha, right in the middle of our passage. Jesus promises, she's asking about her brother. She's saying, if you'd been here, he would not have died. Jesus articulates that he is the resurrection and the life. And he asks her, do you believe this? And she says in verse 27, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Let me just say, as an aside, I just think it's interesting because the Bible is so often maligned as patriarchal and misogynistic. That's the best pre-resurrection confession of Christ in the Bible. It's better than Peter's in Caesarea Philippi. It's just a little bit fuller. He says that he is the Christ, the Son of God, but she adds, even he who has come into the world. She at least as good and even a little better. Kind of like I like to notice that it is women who first see Christ resurrected, the first ones who have belief that he's resurrected. Such a woman-hating book, our Bible. She makes this good confession. This is what the signs are revealing, the person and work of Christ. And we can take it in these three expressions. I have believed that you are the Christ. What is that? the word Christ. If you're reading in the Old Testament very often, it's the word Messiah, or if some places in the New Testament, Messiah. Christ and Messiah. It's the Greek and the Hebrew words. They both mean the same thing. Anointed one. I believe that you are not an anointed one, but the anointed one. The Christ. That is the man. The expected man. Who do you anoint? You anoint men that are set apart for a purpose in the economy of God. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, kings. But she's saying there is that one that we've been looking for. That anointed one. As Moses promised, but all the way back in Deuteronomy 18. That is, really, it's God promising through Moses. God speaking through Moses says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. That is, like Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. From that point forward, if not earlier, the people have been looking for one anointed, one Christ, one Messiah. Isaiah gave many foreshadowings of one. Refers to his servant, my servant, in Isaiah 42 and 49, and famously in 52 and 53. The servant, the suffering servant. David and all those after David are looking for one who is going to sit on David's throne, the son of David, not Solomon, and not most of his progeny that sat on his physical throne, because most of them were useless, not all. But none of them could fulfill the expectations of the people. I believe you're the one. The Christ. The unique man of God. But she doesn't just believe that. Not just that. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. The Christ who is the Son of God. And she doesn't mean Son of God as it could generically be used of all of us. That's what's helpful about her next expression, even he who has come into the world. She means Son of God, capital S, Son of God. She's speaking of His divinity. That's what the signs are pointing to, that this Son of Mary, this one born of woman, born under the law, this man, this Messiah, is more than a man. He is also divine. He turns water to wine. He feeds thousands from essentially nothing. He opens the eyes of those born blind. He's plainly divine because He is the bread of heaven and He is the light of the world. That's what the signs are saying. The signs are saying, look at this man and see that he's far more than a man. He's the Son of God, even he who has come into the world. That is, he who is here with a purpose. Jesus didn't come into the world as a visitor or a tourist. He came for a purpose. Recall his own words to Nicodemus back in chapter 3, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He speaks of a freeness that he has between earth and heaven. Go back to chapter 1, last verse of chapter 1, when he spoke to Nathanael. Nathanael marveling at his supernatural knowledge. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Ascending and descending. The Christ has come for a purpose. The signs are pointing to that purpose. He's come to transform. He's come to feed. He's come to make alive. He's come to open eyes. He's come to restore the connection between heaven and earth. And this sign is his culminating sign. It's the sign of signs. This raising of Lazarus. It's pointing to him. And it's pointing forward. Because this sign is a promise. What's it a promise of? Well, obviously, it's a promise of the resurrection, is it not? It must be. He's not introducing a new doctrine. You notice Martha already believes in the resurrection. I know, Jesus had already told her, your brother will rise again, verse 24. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So the doctrine of the resurrection is not a new doctrine, but it takes a new step with Jesus Christ. It becomes tangible. It becomes touchable. It has weight. You know, the doctrine, you can articulate the doctrine of the resurrection from the Old Testament. It's as plain as Martha's words. But it's not easy, and it's not defined. There is hope. Job has hope that he will see his Redeemer. And there's many expressions of a future hope, but it's a little vague exactly what and how. So vague that, you know, the Jewish, you know, the Republicans and the Democrats and the Jews at that time, that is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, disagreed on whether there was a resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. Devout students of Moses, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. So it's not a new doctrine, but it's taking a major step forward here as Christ gives it weight and expression, and most importantly, he ties it to himself. He's come into the world for a purpose. He ties it to himself. He articulates this, 25 and 26, the center verses of this passage. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. What he's doing here with Lazarus is a miracle. But it's a whole lot more than a miracle. It's an advertisement of what's coming. Jesus is not simply saying, and he's not simply demonstrating, I can resurrect someone. That's not what he's doing. He doesn't say, I can perform resurrections. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He's saying, I am the answer and the antidote to death. Me, I am. The miracle, here's how you should think about this miracle. You may not share my appreciation or fascination with such a thing, but I love architectural models. Have you ever seen professionally done architectural models? They're really quite impressive. You know, some mega corporation wants to spend buckets and buckets of money building a skyscraper or a stadium or some major thing in their pitch. To get it zoned and to get funding, they will often produce a model of that structure in exquisite detail. And very often what they do now is they present, you know, if they were going to build one, a skyscraper downtown in Charlotte, they get a beautiful, high-resolution aerial photograph of Charlotte as it is now, and then they perfectly superimpose the future building, and it looks like it's already been built. The shadows, the textures, all of that, because they're trying to give you a sense of this thing that's coming. And they're exquisite, the models and the photos and all that. But they're not real. I mean, they're simulations. You get a real sense. But it's not going to keep the rain off. You can't actually enter into the thing physically. It's small. The raising of Lazarus is small. Even though it's the largest and final of the seven signs, it's a small thing that is pointing to something much larger. The thing it's pointing to isn't larger simply numerically. It's not just, oh, I get it, Pastor. Everybody's going to be raised. That's true. It does point in that way. But it's larger than that. Because the promise isn't that Jesus is going to go around the world and visit every graveyard and call people out of their graves like Lazarus. Because Lazarus is just taking a breather. He's just taking a breather from the tomb. He'll go back in. That's not what Jesus is going to do. It's an answer for death in the truest sense of the word. Death is the concrete expression. It's just the concrete expression of what is everywhere. Sin permeates everything. You know what a dye pack is? Banks have them. They have a little stack of money that looks like a stack of money, except the middle is carved out and they have a little bomb inside of it that's full of dye. And when they get robbed, they throw that little pack of money in with all the other bundles of money. And it's got a little radio chip in it. And when the bank robber goes out the door, it trips the wire. And about 10 seconds outside the door, the dye pack explodes. Have you ever seen video of one? It's a plume, a fluorescent color that is coming out of the bag, or if they're in the car, as the bank robber's driving, it's pouring out of the windows of the car, and it permeates everything. It permeates the money, it permeates the bag, it permeates the clothes, it gets on their skin, it ruins everything. It ruins it, it saturates it, it penetrates it, it condemns. We know, let's find the fluorescent man. We don't really need much of a trial, do we, at that point? He's glowing. Sin permeates everything, all the way to condemnation, and the expression of that is death. This story isn't the story of a happy scene and a happy village and a happy household, and there happens to be a corpse. The whole scene is permeated with death. It's a microcosm of the fall. You notice that little detail? I always sniggered at it a little bit as a child. When Jesus comes to the tomb and he says, roll away the stone, and they say, there'll be a stench. Think about that. There will be a stench. That's what death reeks. 4 days of death reeks. We've had millennia of death. The stench covers everything. Jesus has come not just to raise a body. He's come to turn back the fall. The poisoning and staining of everything. Look at this scene. Everybody is upset. They're all weeping. You see that? He goes to Mary, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came out with her also weeping. Verse 35, Jesus is weeping. This is the world. It's the world in a microcosm, in the grip of death. That's what Jesus has come to do. What's going to happen when Lazarus comes out? It's not just going to be Lazarus that's changed. Everything is changed. Do you think the sisters are going to be changed? Do you think their demeanor is going to be changed? Do you think their garments of mourning are going to be changed? Do you think the weeping village is going to be changed? Do you think this is going to mark the village forever? Even though this is a temporary, transitory, local miracle. It's radical. It's pointing to something far greater. Think about, put that in your mind's eye. Put that village on that day in your mind's eye. The reformation, the radical transformation of that day when Lazarus comes out. How everybody and everything, the course of the day for everyone in that village has changed. Put that in your mind's eye. And then hear John's description of the full work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 21, verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Verse 5, And He, that is Jesus, who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. The resurrection, the raising, really we should call it a raising and not a resurrection, Because in a sense, it's not a resurrection because Lazarus will die again. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection because when he is resurrected, it's not to die again. Lazarus is in every way a model, a foretaste, an exquisite, glorious, powerful, moving model. Tiny little picture. You know what happens to architectural models very often? After they build the skyscraper or the stadium, they put it in a glass box and they set it inside the lobby. So that you're looking at this little thing while there are 70 or 80 or who knows how many stories and tons of concrete and steel over your head. As you look at this thing, think about that much, much larger, more glorious work that is promised. And think of two more things. This promise comes at a cost. And this promise comes with a question. The cost, if you want to understand the cost of this promised transformation of all things, you can understand it by focusing on the puzzle, the puzzling element of this story, which is Jesus' grief. Everybody knows why Martha's weeping and Mary's weeping and the village is weeping, and we understand why we weep when we are at a grave. We understand it entirely. It's patently obvious. I miss him or I miss her. And I can't do anything about it. Even as I saw them getting sick and I saw them getting worse and I saw them losing dignity and clarity and strength, I couldn't do anything about it. And certainly after they were dead and when I'm standing in that grassy field and they're lowering the box into the earth, I can't do anything about it. Our weeping is... If we didn't weep, that would be the puzzle. But why is Jesus weeping? It would be odd, in a sense, even if he didn't do the miracle, because he could. But it seems even weirder that he's weeping beside a grave that he has already said from days ago he knows that he's going to open that grave. He knows. And all through the story, it is patently obvious that this is the end that he is heading to. In fact, he has orchestrated this scene by his delay. He purposely delayed so that we would know, as sure as Jacob Marley, we would know Lazarus was dead. He waited. He purposed. And there's almost a showmanship to getting everyone out there at the grave. He knows exactly what he's going to do. Why isn't he busting with mirth? I draw your attention not only to his weeping, but to another word. The Greek word is embrimaomai. Embrimaomai. It's difficult to say, and it's not a particularly common word in the New Testament, used maybe 5-6 times, as I recall. You see it's translated. It's in verses 33 and 38. My translation says he was deeply moved in spirit. If you have some other translations, it may speak of an inward groaning. It's an interesting word because where it's used elsewhere in the New Testament or elsewhere in Greek literature, it almost always carries with it a sense of anger or rebuke. When Jesus sternly warns people not to speak about him to others, you know, early in his ministry he would perform a miracle, but he didn't want it broadcast, and he would sternly warn them, it's this word. But its use across Greek literature is connected with the sense of anger or severity. Here he's not warning anybody, it's inward. He has this sense inward. Which is to say, Jesus is not just sad at the grave of his friend Lazarus. He's angry. And he's not angry because he can't do anything about it. He's going to. He's not angry because he's powerless. He's angry because he should not have to exercise this power. He should not have to exercise this power. Death in his friend. And notice that we are told more than once of his love for Lazarus. Death in his friend. And in fact, death in anyone and death in everyone and death in everything, as death has permeated our world, is an obscenity. It's a vulgarity. It is grotesque. Please, please do not let people tell you death is natural. It is not natural. It's judicial because of sin, and it is grotesque. And it should not be. It's a vandalism to the goodness of God's creation. Imagine a beautiful structure, a beautiful piece of art, and some criminal, some lowlife, thought it would be funny to smear it with excrement. That's what death in God's creation is. And our Lord is grieving that. He's grieving that even as we ought to grieve it. Not one of us should ever have to sit and watch another person die. We should not have nursing homes. We should not have rehabilitation centers. We should not have hospices. We should not have hospitals. We should not have graves. All of it is an obscenity. Our Lord grieves, and our Lord is angry. He weeps because he loves Lazarus, because he loves us, because he loves his Father. He does not weep because he cannot restore. He weeps because he should not have to restore. And he weeps because of what it's going to take to restore. It's not going to be a matter of standing outside of the grave and saying, "Come out." It's going to be a matter of him going into the grave and saying, "Pour it on. Father, give me all the death, the sin, the degradation of my people. Put it on me." He'll do it because he loves. But it doesn't bring him joy that it needs to be done. That's the cost. Death cannot crush him, but it will bruise him. That is the cost. This promise comes with a cost, and this promise comes with a question. What is required of us? I'm going to read you a half dozen verses and see if you can answer the question, what is required of us? Verse 15. "I am glad," speaking to his disciples, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Verse 42, "I knew that you," speaking to his Father, "I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." Verse 45, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." What is required of us? That we believe. That we believe in Jesus. That we believe, not simply that we believe the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead, not simply that we believe the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, but that we believe what all of the signs and the cross and the resurrection are telling us, that there is an answer for the poison of sin and death in the world, and that that answer is Jesus Christ. That's what we're to believe. We are to believe this. This is what Christ is pressing upon us to believe. Do this. Do this. Grief, anger, bitterness, when those come to you because of death, sin, or death, when you feel the grief of sin or death in the world, you feel the anger, you feel the powerlessness of sin and death, you feel the sorrow and bitterness of sin and death, let that drive you to Jesus Christ. Cry out to Jesus Christ. When you encounter, either fresh or by recollection, I was thinking about death this week, obviously out of this passage, but also because I'm handling my mother's estate who passed away a few months ago. I still feel the pain of her loss because I want to call her up every now and then and tell her some stupid thing that my dog did. I think she'll think it's funny, and then I'm reminded my calling plan doesn't reach that far. But here's an amazing thing. I was thinking also of a friend of mine who died about 25 years ago. And I still feel that loss. And I know that each one of you has got those. When you feel that loss, let it drive you straight to Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the answer for the world. You know what happens when we're the victim of a crime or we stumble upon a crime? We have two instinctual reactions, a negative and a positive. The negative is, this should not be. When my van was stolen sometime earlier this year, but it should not be. And then the positive reaction, something must be done. Should not be, must be done. Sometimes something can be done. We got our van back. Sometimes nothing can be done. Someone was murdered. Look to Jesus Christ. This should not be. My sin should not be. Your sin should not be. The corruption of the world should not be. I'm powerless to do anything about it. But Jesus Christ is not powerless. Something must be done, and something has and is being done by the one who can do it. Turn to Jesus Christ. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He asks Martha, and I ask you, do you believe this? You must. If you don't believe this, cry out to Jesus Christ and say, give me faith to believe this. And if you do, cry out to Jesus Christ and say, help me proclaim your promise in the world. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, room is warm and a little humid, and the sermon a little long, perhaps. But who can tear themselves away from the promise of life in a dead world? Father, press upon us that death is not something that happens at the end of the life, but death permeates all. But praise be to God, you have come into the world just as you came into the village and into the graveyard to bring life. Press that promise upon us and give us confidence in it through all our sorrows until the day that seeing replaces believing and fellowship and joy replace parting and sorrow. Make us your joyful emissaries of life in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.